Well, hello. Welcome to the first panel discussion sponsored by Vox Pop. And Vox Pop in Latin means voice of the people, and this is a new student organization on campus. And the purpose of this organization is to help equip well-rounded ministers of the gospel by raising awareness of issues of social justice and human suffering and how they relate to a gospel witness. And Vox Pop seeks to create a forum to discuss these social issues and the necessary gospel-driven response. And at the end of the panel today, we're going to have more information about how you can be involved with Vox Pop. Today we're going to be talking about a really important issue, about the church and its relationship and role to issues of social justice and human suffering. And this afternoon we have the privilege of having on the panel Dr. Moore, the Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration and Professor of Christian Theology and Ethics. Dr. Moore has served in this role at Southern Seminary since January of 2004. And Dr. Moore is also a preaching pastor at Highview Baptist Church in Louisville, where he ministers weekly. And Dr. T. Von Walker is the WMU Professor of Christian Ministry and Professor of Black Church Studies. Dr. Walker was the first African-American scholar to join the School of Theology and the Billy Graham School faculty. He also serves as a pastor of the First Gethsemane Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He is a frequent speaker at conferences on both the church and Christian social ministries. Next, we have Dr. Magnuson, who has been the professor of Christian ethics at Southern Seminary since 1999. In addition to teaching, he has enjoyed working in student ministries, pastoral care, as well as leadership in educational and corporate settings. And Dr. Magnuson also serves as an ethics consultant at a local hospital. Finally, Nathan Ivey serves as the director of SEED, the Mercy Ministry of Sojourn Community Church. He came on staff in April 2007 and is responsible for visioning, equipping, and mobilizing the Sojourn body to engage in gospel ministry in the surrounding neighborhoods. Nathan is married to Christy, and they are expecting their first child.
Well, we're going to get started with the panel now. And just so the audience knows, at the end of this discussion, you'll have an opportunity to ask some questions, about 15 minutes. Hopefully, we can get through all this stuff to get there. But this question is for the entire panel. The topic of this discussion is the church and its role in dealing with issues of social injustice and human suffering around the world. Briefly, could you tell the audience why this topic matters to you? We can start with you, Dr. Walker, and just move to the right.
Well, I really believe the core of the gospel incorporates, of course, sharing Christ, but also meeting the needs of others. And so this topic is absolutely critical for what the Lord has mandated that the church ought to do.
I think the gospel is an announcement of the turning back of the curse. Romans 5, Romans 8, and that curse affects the universe and humanity, not only in terms of personal sin and personal guilt and personal condemnation, but also the personal and social consequences of that curse. So when the church hears the suffering of people who are in captivity to any kind of evil or under the assault of any kind of evil, whether that's demonic evil or famine, or economic hardship, or murder, or whatever, the ill, that voice and that cry comes to the Father. It's what the book of James tells us. You think of the message James is giving to those who are oppressing the poor, the cries are going out to the Lord of the harvest. So what beats in the heartbeat of the King, Lord Jesus, Psalm 72, also is to be expressed to the Spirit in the hearts of the people within the congregation. So somebody who says, I'm not concerned about human suffering, is somebody who's saying, I'm not concerned about the things that Jesus is concerned about.
I think there's a couple things that I'd say for why I think it matters. And one is because it should matter to us because it's a central concern of Scripture and of ethics. And evangelicals, is more than anybody, should be passionate about these issues and about doing justice and loving kindness, and so the first thing, just because it's a central concern of Scripture, and secondly, kind of a odd way, the issue of social justice is important to me because I think it's important that we not bifurcate our understanding of justice. In other words, it's important because often we sort of segment off certain issues and say these are our concerns, and maybe ignore others. And so I would say it's not just issues of poverty and oppression and things like that, though those are critical issues. Those are some of the reasons that we're here today. But also because some of the things that evangelicals may be known to be concerned about, things like abortion, euthanasia, things, those are also issues of social justice. So when we speak about social justice, we should get it right and sort of speak about the whole range of things. Another reason is because I appreciate so much Vox Pop and you guys and what you're doing. One of the reasons that it matters to me is because evangelicals are doing so many things, and often doing so many things in terms of oppression and poverty and things like that, that we are accused of not being concerned about. So I think one of the things that it's good to be doing is calling attention to these things. And as evangelicals, we find ourselves in a sort of strange position, don't we? Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you know, when you give and when you fast and when you pray and when you do acts of religion, you know, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So on the one hand, you know, we may want to shout out, we are doing these things, and on the other hand, that's not the point. It's just to be doing them. And yet, something like this can be a good opportunity to draw attention to the many things that evangelicals are doing. And the last thing I'd say in terms of why I think it's important, because we need to think very carefully about the role of the church and the role of government in relieving issues of poverty and oppression and things like that. And it's been the case that a lot of evangelicals have said that, hey, this is the church's responsibility and not the responsibility of government. And I think we need to sort through that sort of question. It's also the case that, you know, some will say, well, this is something of a matter of structuring our priorities so that what has often been understood to be issues of social justice, like hunger and things, are important, but that issues like abortion or life and death, and those are things that the government has to step in on. Those are good points, but I think that we need to, in the way that the debate often functions with evangelicals, I think conservatives need to make clear that our priorities are expanded, not sort of just it's either this or that, but that we expand our priorities and talk about the role of the church and the role of government in meeting the needs of the poor.
Well, to be honest, this topic really didn't matter to me until Sojourn really moved into the urban context where suffering and, you know, poverty is much more acute. I grew up in the suburban context. I read the Bible. It was very much theoretical to me until I stepped into that urban context, and it was in this context that the command to love God and to love neighbor really took on a much fuller meaning. And when we in Germantown, which is just in the city here in Louisville, when we came to consistently see hungry widows and single moms not being able to put food in their children's mouths and families who could not stay warm in the dead of winter, and when we saw homeless men that were not pursuing biblical manhood, and coming to the realization and seeing that they were all enslaved to sin and they were subject to injustice and just different various abuses, you know, our hearts began to break. Our hearts just broke for these families and individuals, and it was our desire to mobilize the church to action. We wanted to proclaim the gospel. We wanted to get to the root of the sin problem that we were seeing, and we also wanted to alleviate some of the physical suffering that we were seeing and carrying those burdens. So you know, God is just, and as His servants, as His missionaries, as His children, we are called to demonstrate that justice and that righteousness by the way that we relate to not only each other but to those who are poor and on the margins.
Well, Dr. Moore, what is the relationship between the word, the proclamation of the gospel, and deed, acts of mercy, and other, just showing Christ's love? In regards to a gospel witness, what is the relationship between these two things?
I think it would be the same thing that the Scripture does on the personal level between the relationship between faith and works. And I think that often we, because we're trying to have a legitimate debate about faith and works, sometimes we put an artificial division between the two personally. And I think that then translates over to an artificial division between the two ecclesially and socially. So you think about how Paul and James and John deal with the issue of personal faith. Salvation is through faith. Hebrews 11 and James 2 tell you what faith looks like. Faith is not simply bare assent. It's not simply saying, I believe these words. If you believe that God is able to raise the dead, that is seen in offering up Isaac to be sacrificed. If you believe that Yahweh is the deliverer of his people, then you hide the spies. Same thing is happening, I think, at the level of social justice and especially, I think, ecclesial justice within the church. If the church really believes that the suffering are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, then the church is going to hear those cries. The church is going to be attentive to those things. That's why John is able to say in 1 John 3, if you say you have love, but you say to your brother, be warmed and filled, you don't have love. I mean, what you have is something else. It's not that you have love that then is not working itself out in the right way. You don't have love. You have something else. In the exact same way that if you say, I have faith, but I'm not obedient, the issue isn't that you've got a non-obedient faith. The issue is that you don't have faith. And so if you've got a group of believers who really believe that God is just and that God is concerned about the priorities of the poor and of the suffering and of the oppressed, you're going to demonstrate that in the way that you're concerned about those things. Now, that then applies in a diversity of gifts kind of context in the Scripture. Not everyone ministers to suffering in exactly the same way. We have one body, many members. We minister in different ways. But the key issue is that the church is a signpost, the Scripture tells us, of the kingdom that is to come. So the church is showing and showcasing to the rest of the world, when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is what we are talking about. And so I think the key text when it comes to understanding suffering comes right back to the book of James, right back to James chapter 2, in which you have James writing to the churches and saying, you ought not to say to the poor man in the context of the congregation, sit in the back seat. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with social justice. That has simply to do with who sits where in the church. But this is one long letter. It's making a coherent case. If you recognize and know that the poor, God has chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, then you are going to be judging and making discernments based on a different criteria than the culture and the rest of the world around you makes them. Who's dressed what way? Who has what resources? Who's able to do what with what? I mean, it makes sense the way the church at Jerusalem and of the dispersion would want to say to the rich man, come and sit at the front row. Because, after all, you're a marginalized sect. People think you're a group of cannibals eating flesh and drinking blood. Now you've got a rich man who comes into the congregation. He's able to give you instant credibility. He's able to give you instant money to do good things for the advancement of the gospel. We would all have the same tendency. If you're planting a church in Seattle and Bill Gates walks in the back door, you're going to want to say, come and sit right here. We'll give you whatever you want. Because if that guy gets saved, what are you going to be able to do with the cash that's going to come in from his tithe later on? That's a natural human instinct. What James is saying is you're not seeing long term enough. You're not seeing what God is seeing. That then moves over into James chapter 5. You then hear the cries of those who are suffering. So it ought to be an organic, natural reality within the life of the people. So you're not distinguishing, here's what we're doing as we proclaim the word and as we believe, and here's what we're doing when we're doing benevolence or we're doing good works. In the account at judgment that Jesus tells us, when Jesus says, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you gave me water when I was thirsty. Notice the reaction of the sheep. They're not saying, of course, that's exactly right. We've got our record here of how we were doing it. The answer is, Lord, when did we do these things? They don't know it because it's a natural part of what it means to be Christian and that faith is working itself out in love, which means that the church has to at the same time proclaim the gospel consistently and clearly everywhere. This is because Jesus Christ has been crucified and has been raised from the dead. At the same time, the church is saying, because we believe that Jesus Christ has been crucified, and because we believe that his kingdom doesn't come by might or by power or by wealth, that's the reason why we're concerned about homeless people. That's the reason why we're concerned about divorced women. That's the reason why we're concerned about abandoned children. That's the reason why we're concerned about unborn children. All of those things, because we're not valuing people on the basis of how the outside society values them. We're valuing them on the basis of a messianic kingdom perspective. And so that ought to change the way that you look at one another, so that within the church is the place where you are saying to the rest of the society, if you want to know what we're talking about when we say justice, this is what we're meaning. That's why when you look at issues of social justice in the United States of America right now, I would say the number one issue facing evangelicals when it comes to social injustice is divorce. We are living in a society in which you have children who are being abandoned and destroyed economically and socially and relationally and in every other way by predatory men who are leaving and destroying them at the very core of their identity and their inheritance. You have women who are being harmed and abused and abandoned and destroyed at the very fiber of their being by men who will not stay and commit. When you have a man who leaves a household, you have a household that then is completely destroyed economically. And so the first step that I would say the church ought to take with something like that is not to say, here's our legislative priorities for redoing no-fault divorce. That's necessary. I think that needs to come. The first step, though, is for the church to repent of a divorce culture within the church and to start saying, we are repenting of our orphan-making industry that we have within our congregation, and we are welcoming into our congregation the widows and the orphans who have been widowed and orphaned by, among other things, a divorce culture on the outside, so that when we start talking to Caesar and saying, this really hurts people, what's happening right now, we're saying, come and see what we're talking about here within the workshop of kingdom righteousness within the church. Same thing applies to hunger. You just go on down the line with everything. It starts, I think, within the church, which means it starts with a proclamation of the gospel. What I don't think is helpful is the way that some evangelicals in the past have seen social action as simply being a means to an end of getting people to an evangelistic presentation. I know why they're thinking that, because social action without evangelism is worse. You don't want to just send people to hell with purified water. But you shouldn't also simply see social action as being a means, kind of like having a jumpy thing for the kids in the neighborhood, and now you get them in there and you give them a gospel tract. That's not what social action is either. If you are ministering to an Alzheimer's ward of patients who have absolutely no cognition, they are never going to be able to hear the gospel that you are preaching and proclaiming. Is it worth it to wash their hair and to feed them water? Yes, it is. And that'll be seen in judgment.
Thank you, Dr. Moore. Nathan Ivey, what is the biblical motivation for mercy ministry?
Yeah, I think the only true and enduring motivation for the ministry of mercy is an experience and a grasp of the grace of God and the gospel. If you've ever sat down with a homeless man, or if you've ever sat down with someone who is poor, who has just been a victim of some abuse, to journey with that person over a long term, to engage those people who are on the margins in the city, it's an incredibly difficult and challenging endeavor. To be obedient to God's command, to love him, to love our neighbor. I think the only enduring really motivation is that experience and grasp of the grace of God. If we know that we are sinners saved by grace alone, we will be both open and generous to all, but especially to those who are the outcasts, and especially to those who are on the margins and the unlovely in our society. You know, we are spiritually bankrupt in our deeds. Apart from Christ, our deeds are filthy rags. I mean, we are poor. And our only hope is through Jesus Christ. Though we are spiritually bankrupt and though we are lost, yet God has provided a spiritual wealth for us. Jesus became poor so that his spiritual riches, his righteousness might be given to us who believe. If we see ourselves as those who are poor and cut off from God and yet experience God's mercy toward us, if we have a fuller understanding and reflect on God's mercy toward us, that frees us to extend that same mercy and compassion to others. When I'm sitting across the desk or a chair with someone who's on the margins, or a woman or a family who's really struggling, I often think that spiritually I am no different than this individual, though economically and socially I've never been there. I mean, they are outcasts, and I too was an outcast. But praise be to God for his mercy on my life. And knowing God's mercy and experiencing that and reflecting on the grace of God and the gospel compels me. It overflows my heart with compassion to engage the unlovely and the unlovables with that same mercy and compassion.
Dr. Walker, you are serving at a local church and are extensively involved in mercy ministries. How do you balance meeting the needs in your community and proclaiming the truth of the gospel? And can you give us an example of what this looks like in your church?
I think I have been greatly influenced by recognizing the tremendous need for people who are lost to be saved, and they're around us in all walks of life. To couple that with the need to provide ministry to them in a context that we don't have a motive to trick them to become Christians or get them to join the church, but know that they're great. They have needs that are visible and quite apparent, and then you know they have the need for the love of Christ. And two Southern Baptist models actually have influenced the kind of reshaping of the ministry at our church. Charles Rosell, who was here on our campus just last year, was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Leesburg, Florida. And they coined a term there at that church called ministry evangelism. And it actually is a course now that I teach here on campus. And literally, I guess you want to define it as briefly as you could, we can, it's meeting needs, share Christ. Literally, that's what it's about. Meet needs to share Christ. Not as a motive to trick people, but that is what results out of that Matthew 25 passage, that we're going to address hunger needs and persons who are hurting in the community. We need to meet those needs. Whether they accept Christ or not, we still need to meet the needs. But what makes us different than those in the world is there are lots of benevolent people in the world who will meet needs. In fact, many of them often are more generous than people who claim to be Christians. But the challenge is that we meet needs because of what Christ has already done within us. We have become new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so I can't help myself but want to meet needs, but also have to share Christ, because a need met without Christ is only a need met. And the greatest need, of course, is to have Christ. But if you have Christ and you're starving, you're still in trouble. How I tried to apply that in our church, to give leadership at our church, is taking this concept of Don Atkinson and Charles Rosell and another person, George McCaleb, who pastored Green Forest Community Baptist Church in Georgia. He passed a couple years ago. They develop a process they call the fulfillment hour. They develop a new kind of scheme for doing Sunday school, and I mean scheme in the best way, where the Sunday school teachers became shepherds of small groups. When I read that, I got the idea that every identifiable unit in our church ought to be a small group that meets needs and share Christ. Because so many times what happens in the church, we have a missions group or an evangelistic group, and we think all of the assignment for that goes to that group or those two groups. And for us, we felt that we needed to do that at every level at the church. So our class is not called Sunday school. We call it EDGE, Equipping Disciples of God Through Education. We wanted every class to have a mission emphasis. And when I mean missions, I mean meet needs with the intention of sharing Christ. And then we wanted to expand that to every identifiable ministry unit in the church. And what has resulted is groups that have functioned historically in the church, for example, our ushers, have only ushered. For 95 years, they have just stood at the door and greeted people, hopefully with a smile. I told people if they have a grump anointing, we would rather not have them in that ministry, all right? They, on their own, decided that they would feed the homeless. So on Saturdays, our ushers are feeding homeless people and sharing Christ. They are doing something that many of them have never done before. Many of them had never gone out evangelistically with us. And that has excited them about sharing Christ in their vocations. Because I think the real challenge for the church is to be the church out of the church. So much of what happens in local churches, they think all we do is in those four walls. When I believe God is calling Christians to be evangelistic in the places where they have been planted, I want my doctor to be evangelistic. I want the guy who's picking up my trash to see somebody in the street, to see that as an opportunity to share the love of Christ. And when that happens, we will transform the entire society. But with the mentality, when we see a need, we will address that need. And that when we have not done that, taking Matthew's passage, we have not done it unto the Lord. And so as a result of that, all of our, instead of a deacon family ministry, we have something called care teams, contact, assist, relate, and encourage. Those are units of about 100 people each, led by deacons and associate ministers in our church. We want them to always identify what the needs are and constantly minister to families. Because we found out we may have a person in that household who may be a Christian, but many others in that same household may not be Christian. And so when we have reached the opportunity, found the opportunity to go into those homes, we want to use that as an opportunity to share the love of Christ, because we know that is what transforms a person. So, you know, our choir ministries, any ministry you can identify has some outreach to the community. Some of our staff are here. Our assistant pastor sitting out there. We have basketball, not for basketball. I love basketball, 5'6", love ball, you know. But we're praying for you too. All right. But I love basketball, but we don't have basketball 24 teams for basketball's sake. It's to get kids to come and be exposed to Christian coaches. Many of the kids that we reach don't have a dad at home. So if one of the men in our church gets the chance for a few hours to be a father figure, that can change that whole kid's life. And we can see him becoming a responsible man, becoming a Christian, being a good father, you know, taking care of his family, because maybe he hasn't had that model at home. He didn't even know what a decent Christian man is. So we have basketball for that. When we realized we couldn't be selfish with that, God lets us to have two gymnasiums, we reached out to smaller churches in the community to say, you can have practice time and have your own teams there. So this is an opportunity to reach a broader group than just the people God has allowed us to reach. And I think everything we do has to have intention. And what is turning people off today is just church for church's sake. They really want to see the gospel that transforms people's lives. And that will come not just from the pulpit, but mostly it will come from the pew when they go and meet the people that they will encounter and have on their minds, I am an ambassador for Christ. I'm here to help you in what you're going through, but I'm also here to give you the best news you will ever hear, and that is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and that if you will give your life to him, your total being can be changed. And that's what we're trying to do in whatever we can in our little station.
Thanks, Dr. Walker. Real quick, Nathan, with this motivation that you talked about, you know, we're cut off from God and brought now near to him, how do you motivate the people at Sojourn? You know, you've been the Mercy Ministry leader. How do you motivate people with this motivation?
Sure. The motivation begins with preaching and proclaiming the gospel. I mean, it's preaching and proclaiming the reality that apart from God, we are spiritually bankrupt, that that we are lost, that we are strangers to God, that we are poor, and that our deepest need is reconciliation with the God who created us. So it begins, and it never goes beyond the basics of the gospel, just proclaiming God's truth, and not merely proclaiming that God has given us his righteousness, but to embrace God's mission. You know, not only is the church to be a counterculture to live life under the reign and rule of Christ Jesus, but is to spread and advance God's kingdom here, wherever we live, wherever we are. So, proclaiming the gospel and calling our people to mission, to embrace our missionary and our servant identities that Christ has given us in our union with him, and then exposing our people to the reality of the need. In the inner city context, we don't have to go but across the street to expose our members of Sojourn to the reality of the need for mercy and generosity in the city. So we motivate them by proclaiming the gospel, by calling them to mission, and then giving them ample opportunities to see the need. We have over generally about how many, maybe 20 families a month that we constantly visit every week, getting into homes, seeing and identifying needs, exposing our congregation to those realities and leading them through our leadership with deacons and our pastors to meet those needs, but also bring to bear God's word in the context of wherever those families may be.
Thanks, Nathan. Not only do these issues of social injustice and human suffering affect our local communities, but they obviously affect our world. They go beyond our neighborhoods and affect our world. Dr. Magnuson, I think probably most of us in this room have had an experience in which we have like seen a graphic picture of some type of human suffering, or we heard a speaker talk about some great need in this world and our hearts totally broken, and yet we feel powerless to do anything about this, or we're ignorant and we're like, oh, we don't know what to do, and so often we don't do anything. We just know all this stuff is going on. We need to drill wells. There's a need for adoption, child sex slave trade going. I mean, like all the abortion, like everything. What do? We don't know. And so we often don't do anything. We feel guilty for it. What do you believe is the individual Christian's responsibility as he becomes aware of these things? And I'm emphasizing the individual because we're going to talk about the local church in the next question. But as an individual Christian becomes aware of these things, what do you believe his responsibility is?
Yeah, a lot of times we see it sort of like voting, right? What difference does one vote make? And you look at the enormity of a problem like hunger worldwide. There was a recent report that around a billion or just over a billion people in the world suffer from acute hunger on a daily basis. That's one out of six people in the world. And it's easy to have two responses. One is, I doubt that because nobody around me seems to be suffering that way, you know. But that just says something about where we are, not about the fact that we don't see the people who are hungry. And the other response is, I can't make a dent in that. And sometimes that leads us to do nothing. And certainly we can't do it all. As an individual, I can't do it all, but I can do something. And there's a lot of things that we might do. There's, you can support a compassion child, something like that, Compassion International, World Vision, those kinds of things that meet these kinds of needs. You know, I mean, think about maybe I can't do a whole lot that way. Maybe I can support one or two or three. Think about 5 million Southern Baptists or 20 million American evangelicals or something supporting children like this. My son in college, sophomore in college this year, without any urging from me, he and a couple of his friends decided to take on a couple of children like this. They don't have a lot of extra spending money, but you know, it's like we can do something. And so there's things like that we can do. And I think it's important not to underestimate, just how God can use one individual. I mean, there's high-profile people. There's a Wilberforce. There's a Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King Jr. that as one individual makes a huge impact in terms of social justice and that sort of thing. And we might look and see, well, we're not going to be one of those people. But there's also countless individuals that God uses to make a huge difference where they're at. And who see a need and meet a need. And when we do that, God opens up more doors for us to meet greater needs. And so I think it's sort of, just getting started. And when we see a need, why not pray that God might give us some insight in how to meet that? And that's what often leads to very effective ministries and to have the power to stick with it. And many here are or will be pastors or have spheres of influence. And there you can see how it expands and just in terms of the personal influence, but also the influence on others and how that then can ripple out. And we were talking, Nathan and I were talking beforehand and how pastors might lead a church to say, hey, what can we do in our city? And what can we do in our state? And what can we do around the world? And partner with other organizations. We can often be very territorial, right? Because we want to have control over just what this ministry does, so we're going to do it ourselves. But sometimes we need to come together and work together on things. And my church might not be well positioned to meet certain needs, but maybe we can partner with churches that are in those positions and say, hey, we're going to come alongside and work, or to work with other organizations. Just right here in Louisville, John Ferguson here is here today, and he's director. He's a good guy. John is a White Sox fan, but that's the only mark that I've seen against him. But director of the Jefferson Street Baptist Mission, and here's something. Let's see what we can do to support that kind of thing. And there's others around as well as churches like Sojourn and Emmanuel Baptist and Canaan Baptist and things like that are in the work, doing it. And so we can step up and see how we can support those things.
Something really cool about Dr. Magnuson, you guys might not know, is the reason why we kind of geared this question towards him is because a while back he spent 10 years of his life working with mentally handicapped adults. He just recognized that there was a need, and he stepped into that, and he served in that way big time. And I just think that's really cool. Does anyone really briefly want to add anything to what Dr. Magnuson has said about the individual's responsibility?
And by the way, if I could add one thing. We've got unique opportunities here at Southern in terms of reaching out into the world. And but with the Great Commission Center, we've sent out groups that have not just done sort of whatever it might mean, pure mission trips, but done disaster relief kinds of things. Dr. Martin has pulled a couple of these things together, and I was privileged to be able to go on one of these. And it opens up eyes to see what can we do to expand on that. And there's some individuals. We just need to call on them. We just need to identify them and call on them and see what can be done. I was talking with my neighbor just in back of us who, when we met 10 years ago, was not very interested in, he was sort of part-time churchgoer, but not very interested in a commitment, you know, to his faith. And we were just talking recently, and he's got a business where his expertise is in water purification, you know, and he's been successful. And I went back and talked to him one day, and I said, hey, you know, we need to talk sometime because, you know, I was talking about my experience in going over to Indonesia and about my son's experience in going to Honduras and things like that. I said, you know, your skill could be very valuable in something like that. Can you teach me something here, you know? And he said, you know, he was so glad I came over because he said, you know, and I had never heard him speak this way before, but he said, you know, God has blessed me in my life, and I've just been thinking about how it's time for me to give back. And so, you know, here's a guy who now he's wanting to see, how can I apply this in an international setting? How can I go and teach people how to purify water and how to fix the little things that go wrong with water purification systems, so it's not just 4 weeks after I leave they've had pure water and then it goes out, you know? And so identifying people like that and utilizing them make a huge impact.
I had a personal experience with my son and daughter-in-law that has influenced me, I can't believe it. My son was 26, his wife was 25, and they called to inform my wife and I that they were going to take a foster child. And we thought that was a good thing. They've been married, but they haven't had any kids yet. Haven't been told they can't have any. And then a couple of weeks later, they got a call. There was another brother, little boy, and his older sister that were in a neglected, abusive situation and asked, would they take them? And they said, yes. And as a dad, I'm saying, hey, you're 26. You guys are financially just trying to get started. You're going to take three kids. They adopted the little brother and little sister. The mother of the first little girl that they had taken in their home had another child, and the agency called and said, she's going to have another baby, and we would love for her to be with her little sister. And my son said, oh, yes. And so here's a dad saying, you got four kids, and they have adopted two, and pray with us on November 13th that we'll adopt the other two. And my son just turned 30 years old last Sunday. And then just a little side note, it made me a little nervous. His wife was sick over the weekend, and I said, oh, Lord, I pray she's not pregnant. But he taught me a very valuable lesson of seeing the need right here in our lap and how, as young people, they saw a burden. They love children. They saw the burden for children, and there were people right here at our doorstep who needed to be loved and cared for. So we became instant grandparents and love those kids to death. I feel great pain. I know one of the mothers of the two little girls, she is a person that literally I try to remember to pray for every day, but she surely can't raise her own children. And so I'm so delighted to hear two young Christians who are taking four kids, and you know about that, but take four kids into their home. Economically, it's a strain. biblically, spiritually, it is a blessing. And I know God is going to honor their lives because they were willing to reach out and not be selfish and say, we need to do something for our community. Sometimes our kids get it right. We don't think they get it right, but sometimes they get it right. And I just praise God. So please pray for us for November 13th.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Dr. Walker. We have a couple more questions, and the next question is really a huge question and probably deserves a panel discussion in and of itself. So about 10 minutes, so if you guys can be brief with your response, that'd be awesome. But anyone who likes to speak on this can. The question is, does the local church have a role to play in fighting and advocating issues of social injustice and human suffering around the world? I mean, you name it. Do we have a role to play in Africa? Should we be drilling wells? Should we be concerned with this? Should we be concerned with this? What might that look like? So I know that's a huge question, you know, to cover in about 10 minutes, but anyone who feels free, just take a stab at it.
Yes.
And what is it?
Well, I think the local church has the primary role. And here's why I say that, because you have kind of the religious right and the religious left that both have fallen into the exact same error often, which is to take Bible verses, bypass Jesus and the church, and go directly to the state. Mm-hmm. Now, is there a role for the state in many of these things, if not all of these things? Yes, there absolutely is. I think you need a social safety net. I'm an old New Deal Democrat who's been forced kind of into exile for a while. But economically, I think you need a social safety net. I think the problem is we've kind of moved in American society away from the idea of the safety net into a great society form of liberalism that actually was counterproductive on families and on the very social communities and networks that keep people out of poverty. But it makes everyone feel better if we say we're going to do these kinds of things. So there's those problems. But I think you can move directly from the church, from the biblical mandate, directly toward the state, either in saying you've got to hold people accountable for individual responsibility on the right, or saying there's a mandate to care for the poor, let's care for the poor, and the let's is the state. State isn't equipped to love people. The state's equipped to mandate justice, and the state is equipped to keep people from doing gross injustices to one another, to keep anyone from being so powerful that that person or that corporation or that individual is able to run roughshod over everyone else. But the state isn't able to love people. And so that's where the church, I think that's why Paul says to the church at Galatia, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. One of the ways that you can love everybody is first by loving those who are of the household of faith in order to show and demonstrate what love is. There was an old environmental activist named Edward Abbey who used to say, whenever I hear anybody saying how much he loves humanity, you can be sure he mistreats his wife. And what he meant by that was, it's easy to love an abstract notion of humanity. What's difficult is to love real live people. And that's one of the reasons why I'm concerned sometimes when I see particularly young evangelicals who are embracing an abstract notion of social action as really more or less another brand. They're every bit as consumerist or more so than their parents. And one of the brands that they have adopted is concern for Darfur, or whatever the issue is. And you come up and say, okay, what specifically do you want to do with Darfur? Do you want to invade Darfur? Do you want military troops? No. We want to be concerned about it. Well, it's good to be concerned for Darfur, but oftentimes I think that that becomes almost the same thing as the little Apple bumper sticker that people put on their cars. What's more difficult is loving real live people in congregations and planting congregations in places that are going to love the people that are there and serve as a witness to everyone who has responsibility, including the state powers, as to what these things ought to look like. And so sometimes I think that the issue of social justice, before we can get to the big issues, we've got to get down to the smaller issues. I mean, one thing that really the Lord worked on with me just this past year is being aware of how many people in my congregation are former prisoners. It's a very small thing. And it happened because this was right after the shooting that happened in Illinois. And we had a man who had come into the congregation. He came up to me after the first service. He was talking to me, and he said, I just got out of jail. He said, I'm just really bitter and upset about being out of jail. I'm trying to forgive everybody. He said, but I appreciated your message. He said, I'm about to leave, and I'm going to go over here somewhere else, and then I'm going to go somewhere else tonight. Okay. Well, in the second service, he walks in. He walks down to the very front of the congregation, second row, and sits with his hand in his pocket, looking nervously around. I don't know what I said at the end of the sermon. I was freaking out. And I closed praying with my eyes open, and I slid out the side door, and I told security, you know, here's this issue. Well, they got this guy, and they searched him and everything else. Well, come to find out, this genuinely was a guy who just wanted to worship again. And yes, he was nervous, and yes, he was cagey. And as I found out from the many former prisoners that I now know in our congregation, everybody who's just coming out of prison is acting that exact same way. There's something that happens to you. When you start to know, not just, it's one thing to say, I'm concerned about prison reform. It's another thing to say, I'm concerned about Joe. And it's one thing to say, I'm concerned about orphan care. It's another thing to say, I love Timothy. It's one thing to say, and so when you start those structures happening in a congregation, that actually enables you and frees you to see the bigger picture in a way that you couldn't ordinarily. So I think that the church has to be the primary focus. It can't be the only focus. There are some things that the state has to do, that the community has to do, that the outside culture has to do, but we can't get to those things without getting to the church. And the same thing's the case, and if you want to divide these things up, and I think it's wrong to divide them up into moral issues and justice issues, the same thing really goes on. On the right in American Christianity, we have this kind of perpetual outrage machine in which we want to stand up and carry on and denounce everything that Hollywood is doing. Without even seeing, we are Hollywood. I mean, Desperate Housewives is right here. Well, whatever it is that you're denouncing and carrying on about, it's taking place in your own congregation. You're not able to see it because you're able to do simultaneously while you adopt the corrosive ecology of Hollywood into your own life and thought. You're also able to feel good about it by denouncing what's going on in Hollywood. I think the same thing happens when it comes to justice issues. You can be able to ignore those things locally while at the same time seeing an abstract ideal of them that can enable you to deaden the conscience. Because I'm a socially concerned evangelical. I'm concerned about the social issues out there in the ether. That's always a temptation. I think that grounding it in the local church and then in churches that are in communion with one another and in community with one another all around the world enables this to be the case, so that if you really on a Sunday morning are aware of the fact that while you are worshiping, you are part of the global people of God, so that your brothers and sisters in Africa, in Sudan, are suffering right now, and your brothers and sisters in China are suffering right now, and your brothers and sisters in Canada are experiencing this, that, whatever's happening, that's going to affect the way that you see, the way that you live out your life in the church.
Anybody want to add to that?
I think to the question of the local church, yes and no. There are some global issues that our local church is probably not going to be able to have a serious impact on by ourselves, right? But yes, in the sense that again, we can do something. And our church, Highview, has adopted a poor and oppressed village in Guatemala, you know, and has just decided we're going to go there and go there repeatedly and serve and love and do bring God's love to people in the gospel. So that, I think we shouldn't underestimate what that can do. Particularly, you spread that across many thousands of churches. But in terms of some larger issues of sort of institutional injustices in worldwide, you know, I think that's where, sort of like the SBC, you know, churches can come together and have something like the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission that is in tune with those larger issues and is informative for us in terms of what we can do and how we can serve, and also informs government in terms of what government should be doing and those kinds of things. So I think, you know, it's probably a balance on some of those issues of the critical involvement of the local church, but also working in cooperation with others to see big issues addressed.
All right, this is going to be the final question for Dr. Moore. Before we have a time of question and answer from the audience. To many, evangelical social ministry suggests a liberal social gospel agenda. How do we as gospel-centered evangelicals move forward in advocating and helping the oppressed and the suffering in our communities and around the world?
I'm not sure that as many people identify social ministry with social gospel as we think people do that. I mean, you think about some of the churches that have been the most involved in the lives of real life poor people are not social gospel churches, and they're not evangelical churches. They're old-fashioned, flat-top-wearing, independent, KJV-only fundamentalist churches with a bus ministry and handing out gospel tracts door-to-door. So I'm not sure that there's quite the same kind of stigma that we see. I think more of the time, we have people who just don't know how to work this out, not so much that they instinctively kind of see it as something being wrong. I think, though, the key issue has to be, I think the temptation is going to be to make social justice, again, a brand and a niche for evangelicals who want to demonstrate to the rest of the world that they're not Jerry Falwell. If that happens, you are not going to be able to recover a sense of a social conscience among evangelical churches, because that's all it's going to be, is another niche and another fad. You have to instead have groups of people that are able to see the biblical mandate, they're able to see how this works out, and that means that it's coming through preaching, it's coming through teaching, it's coming through discipling, it's coming through modeling, and it's coming from churches that are willing to bear with churches that aren't there yet by showing them this is actually what it looks like. Because frankly, one of the things somebody mentioned earlier, I think a bigger impediment than a social gospel kind of stigma to most evangelical churches is the fact that there's so much to do that a congregation is able to say, if I were to do everything that needs to be done, I would not be able to continue to function as a congregation because we don't have the means and we don't know how to do it. That means that you've got to start seeing, in the same way that this happened with evangelism and discipleship, you have a few churches out there that are devoted to some specific aspects, again, diversity of gifts, in which those congregations are saying, this is how we're doing homeless ministry. This is how we're doing ministry to mentally disabled children and adults. This is how we're doing orphan care. This is how we're doing water purification overseas. This is how we're doing foster care. And with those congregations showing you really can do this, you don't have to have a $30 million budget in order to do this, and this isn't going to keep you from being able to carry out your primary calling of preaching and ministering the ordinances and carrying out the community, the life of the people of God. So when you start seeing those congregations that are willing to show that as models, you're going to see other congregations pick that up. Frankly, one of the things that I think we've all seen in evangelical life over the past 40, 50, 60 years is that there are always a limited number of creative visionary churches, and everybody else copies everything that those churches do. And so that's the case. That's the reason why we have 40 days of everything all over the country. That's why Willow Creek is replicated everywhere. That's why all of these things. That's not unique. It's not the fault of anybody. It's the fact that's the way it always is. And so if you're saying, I'm really upset about the fact that evangelicalism has a stunted social conscience, of course it does. The primary way that you change that is not by just venting against that. It's by building a great church with a social conscience that's limited enough that you're actually able to accomplish something, and then you're going to have people saying, how did you do that? Show us how you do that. We'll follow that model. And that's the way it changes.
Well, thank you so much. This has been a really insightful discussion, and we just thank you so much for being here. Now we're going to open it up for a question and answer from the audience. We have two mics here, and so if you have a question, just please come up to the microphone. If you're addressing it to just the panel in general or to a specific person, state who you're addressing it to. And please be brief in asking the question. So now it's a time for questions from you.
I got two questions. First for Dr. Moore. What ways can the seminary considering the fact that we have all the missionaries in training, what ways can we make more of an impact in the social needs of Louisville?
In social needs of what?
The social needs of Louisville.
Well, I think you're starting to see more of that taking place. The seminary in and of itself cannot do anything in Louisville. Seminary students individually can do things in Louisville. That's not the best way. The best way are the relationships and partnerships that students have within local churches and ministries. And so it's almost the exact same question that I would give. A lot of times I will have people at a state convention somewhere or something. What can the seminary do to be more evangelistic? I've heard that Southern Seminary is not evangelistic enough. And my response to that is to say Southern Seminary is not evangelistic at all. Southern Seminary is not supposed to be evangelistic. Southern Seminary is to be training and equipping men and women to be evangelistic. And how are men and women evangelistic? It is within the community of the kingdom, within their churches. And that's primarily where evangelism takes place. They're trained here, and they're encouraged and equipped here and transformed and empowered to do that. But that has to happen primarily within churches. So we could do Southern Seminary, you're going to do door-to-door evangelism once a week, and you're going to check it off, and you're going to come back. We could do that. We could also say, we're going to do ministry to the inner city every week, and you're going to have to come back with your little applied ministry thing, and we're going to check that off. It wouldn't do a thing for the inner city. It wouldn't do a thing for evangelism. What does is when you have people who are involved in congregations in Highview and Sojourn and Ninth and O and Emmanuel and other congregations who are then bringing the theological and missional training that they receive here into the context in which they're placed. And so I think that's happening. I think that needs to be happening more and more. And I think a lot of it means that we need to be in conversation with one another more and talking about, hey, what's working for you? What's not working for you? How are you able to do this? How are you not? I think that's where the future is going to be for that.
Okay, and my second question is for Dr. Walker. How can we seek racial reconciliation in our city, not only among pastors, but evangelicals across the city?
Well, I think racial reconciliation first begins in the heart. I think it's the level of person to person. Pretty hard to pass some kind of legislation that forces people to love each other. So it starts at the individual level. I think we have to model that in the church, however, by intentionally providing opportunities for people to learn to love each other cross-culturally. I'm not one of those proponents of the old race relations day. I didn't like that then. I still don't like it now, because if we don't have race relations every day, I'm not sure one Sunday solves anything. We can all put on a smiley face for one Sunday and make it look good. I think what really matters is when pastors of congregations decide they're going to spend some time one-on-one, spend some time with their families, and break through the barriers and the prejudices that we all have, and become true friends, and then model that at the level of leadership in the church, and then as equippers, model that for the entire congregation. I really believe that's where we'll go to the next level. And it is happening in places, and we're excited that it's happening. I say to students here, this is a wonderful opportunity when you have an opportunity to be in class and live in the same dorm or in the same apartment complex, to spend some quality time with people who come from a different background than you, whether race or economic or whatever, just spending some time getting to know people at another level, and they become friends. I have friends that are not of my hue who are friends who I know will come through for me regardless of what happened. And some of them I met 30, 40 years ago, okay? But because we had, first of all, a relationship in Christ, we were true brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though the miles have separated us, our hearts have never been separated. And I have to say to African Americans sometimes, you know, we have a way of talking to each other. It's my brother. That's my sister. But I tell them I have much more in common with people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ than someone who's just, quote, my brother because he has a black skin, okay? Now, there is a common bond. I'm not at the level that we necessarily throw away churches and everybody become the same. I'm not sure we're there. It's not heaven, though. But earth, I know we're praying that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. But I think we have a lot of issues that we have to work through at multiple levels. But that doesn't mean that we can't have meaningful relationships. And I'm excited on campus when I see people intentionally spending time, eating together, sharing family time together. And I don't want to be too wordy. But, you know, I think about my life. I grew up in rural, prejudiced Virginia, segregated Virginia, I guess is a better word. But I had the experience in high school to go to, quote, what was the white high school. And I graduated from high school as the only African-American male, one African-American female in my entire class. But I had some Christian friends in that high school that kind of set a new course for my life. that now even prepared me to teach in this environment. Okay? Because you began to judge people by who they were in Christ rather than on some of the other kind of artificial kinds of things that we evaluate people on. And I would challenge the students here to use this as an opportunity to build relationships at a new level. And it's risky. And you may get your feelings hurt. And they may say something that really, really offends you. But it's only when we get through that level can we really have the kind of meaningful relationships we have. And I think we are seeing some of our churches become more diverse and we're much more open. In the world that we're living in, you have to be prepared for that if you're going to minister in the 21st century.
Thank you.
Thanks for being here today and doing this. I recently overheard a conversation, and there was a gentleman who I would categorize as liberal, I guess. And he said that he was very excited about some of the things that a church here in the city was doing, and he categorized them as doing good work in social justice, areas of social justice. Can you, any of you, specify the difference between maybe what a liberal terming of social justice is and the things they have in mind and the differences in a conservative between them and a conservative group, and maybe some talking points between the two, and, or how they can, there can be a teaming up or something like that to bring maybe those two together while retaining the gospel and things like that. Hope that makes sense.
Well, I think typically what the left has meant by social justice is a government mandated and government enforced sense of social equality. And so the problem with that is you'll look around, you've got a great concern for social justice with quotes around it in the mainline Protestant denominations. There's a policy statement for everything. From the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church USA. And there's a statement on virtually everything. Nobody ever reads it. Nobody ever cares. But they have a social conscience. Everybody, they're affirming all of those things. Problem is, the more that you empower the government to do those things, the more that you take away from the people that you're trying to minister, the truly transformative aspects of those things. So, and that can happen on the right and the left. I think the Bush administration was doing exactly the same thing with some of these faith-based funding initiatives. It sounds great. You have, because you have a ministry to people who are in bondage to alcohol, that it transforms people. It really works in a local congregation. Well, that's great. Well, then let's fund it. Let's take government money and let's give that government money to that work to do that good work. The problem is, once you bring in the government funding, eventually the government now is saying what can take place and what can't take place, and inevitably, in almost every single situation, you wind up with the government taking the very part that actually was transforming people's lives, which is the gospel and the witness of the rest of the brothers and sisters within the church of discipling those people along. And so all you wind up with then is the program, and the program is the least significant part of the whole thing. And so you wind up furthering and creating all kinds of havoc in a way that really isn't helpful. And so what I would want to say is social justice is kind of like morality when people use the word. I often say, what do you mean? And then we'll move on from there, because people always import into it every form of definition that people want to put into it. And sometimes people are contrasting social justice with evangelism. If you're contrasting social justice with evangelism, again, you take that analogy I made earlier with the personal. It's the same thing as kind of your Zane Hodges faith works dichotomy. You can't do that. If you can't say I've got works that then are going to lead me ultimately to faith, or I have this faith and I don't have works. The faith and the works are working together because the faith is living and active. A evangelistic congregation is going to love people. That means you love people not just as individual souls. You love people as persons created in the image of God. So you're going to care about them, and you're going to want to see the fact that they're not only are they not going to hell, but they're not going to heaven by drinking poison water. And not only are they valued as people who are worthy of the gospel, but they're valued as people who are worthy of being able to feed their families and live. So those things, two things have to go together. I think it just depends on how the person is using the language.
And I think we have to be very careful with labels. I think we kind of throw labels out, conservative, liberal, and I sometimes ask, what does that really mean? You know, from the African-American church perspective, I would consider the African-American Baptist Church a very conservative church biblically, okay? But it doesn't always come out where evangelical Christian other groups come out on some of the social issues. You know, if being liberal means one supports abortion and same-sex marriage, then the African-American church is surely opposed to that. Although the very few who stand in the other camp get all the press. But the church is a biblicist church, you know. Because I work in both worlds, one of the struggles is to be misinterpreted in the African-American church, because I've had students say, well, why aren't you out there on the picket line for abortion? And I will say to those students, that's a critical issue. It's a life and death issue. But from the African-American church perspective, racism is a life and death issue. Okay? And when the white pastor stands in his pulpit and preaches on racism, like I stand in the pulpit that the Lord allows me to share in and preach about abortion being sin and homosexuality being sin, when he'll preach with that same boldness, and some do, but when he will do that, then I think those lines that keep us separated may not be as broad as we think they are. And that's part of the struggle. You know, maybe I address the issue about money. Of course, President Bush used Kirby John Caldwell, United Methodist pastor, sort of his model from Houston, Texas, for his faith-based initiatives. That's the guy who did the prayer for President Bush's inaugurations, both of them. And, you know, I've been asked in class after class, why would you take in the government money? And I said, the one thing we don't want to do is have the government tell us what to preach. And if you know the black pastor, they're not going to let him do it anyway. But the second thing is, when you're poor and you don't have any resources, and you don't have any people in your church with resources, and you see all of these tremendous needs, you want to try to find some way to connect those needs, those resources, with the needs without compromising the gospel. Now, I'm telling you, that's walking sometimes a thin line. But to have, you know, if I had the resources, if I had wealthy people in our church, I don't have any. Those guys over there claim they have money, but I don't see it. All right? If I had wealthy people, maybe I could say, I don't need any government money. But when I can get some HUD money to take some old houses and convert them and provide a decent house or build a family life center so we can provide English as a second language and tutoring and aerobics and all those things, then I'll confess, we took some government money. But no one has told us I can't preach the gospel, because the minute they tell me I can't preach the gospel, you can have your building back. Okay, now, it's a thin line, and you've got to be honest with the government. You've got to know what you're doing. But, you know, we have kids who need tutoring, and we don't have the resources. We're just trying to make it. So we don't have the resources to address all of those needs. So we're trying to find some ways to find creative partnerships, not just with government, but with business. There are corrupt business leaders who feel guilty and want to give money to the inner city. Believe me, as long as he's not going to tell me what to preach, I might take that money and use it for the advance of the kingdom of God. You know, there's a cliche now saying now that the wealth of the world is being stored up for the righteous. I don't know how you interpret that passage fully, but the idea that sometimes God takes this money that's out there and he turns it into the hands of the people of God, and they use it to advance the kingdom of God. And if that's the way God has to do it, then we try to find a honest and legitimate way of doing that. It's a tough call. I'm the first to confess that. It's a dangerous call. You better know what you're doing, because it could be a slippery slope. But when you have no need, when you have very few means, sometimes in order to get to the ultimate goal of helping people come to know Christ and to grow, we have to do that. You know, and that's the problem in the inner city. You just never have enough.
Can I respond to that really quickly?
Please. Yeah.
Two things. Number one, no one's suggesting, or certainly I'm not suggesting, that immediately with government money comes a claim that one has to stop preaching the gospel. I'm saying that where the government's money is, the government's power is. Not immediately, but the government eventually will be able to call the tune for what it's funding. You can see that with, for instance, the Baptist children's homes that we have all over the country and the Baptist hospitals that we have all over the country. Very, very few of them are able to still do gospel-centered orphan care because they have become extensions of the state. Still good to have, but they are not what they used to be because there's government money there. The Church of Jesus Christ does not receive dictation from any government power, and I think that separation of church and state is absolutely is an absolute necessity, and that comes certainly at the point of money. When it comes to what I'm more concerned about, though, the defining issue of the age right now is what people are for. And when you have, in this contemporary context, the defining issue of a state and a culture saying that an unborn child is not a person because of the stage of development of that child, any congregation and any pastor that is not willing to say emphatically, this is evil, is a congregation and a church that has abdicated its responsibility in the exact same way that previous generations of congregations may have been willing to say, we are opposed to slavery, but we have so many other issues, we're not going to speak to it. We're opposed to lynching, but we have so many other issues, we're not going to speak to it. If you are not clearly defined by saying, when you have infants being destroyed, we believe these infants are created in the image of God, and therefore they are the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus. You cannot say, we have all of these other issues that we have to address before we address that. In the same way that if you're on the mission field and you're dealing with a situation in which widows are being slaughtered on funeral pyres, before you can get to other issues, you have to say, this is not what we're about. And I think we have to be very clear about that.
Totally agree with you.
Well, because of time, I know there's more questions out there. We're going to have time for one more question. John, you stood up to the mic, and then we'll be done. If you guys got to go, feel free.
First and foremost, Dr. Walker, your testimony of every ministry in your church or every group being socially aware and meeting needs, we can testify to that. We've had individuals from your congregation just come over and say, how can we help? So praise the Lord for that. I guess I'm going to address this to Dr. Moore. In light of Dr. Wolaski's conversation he had with us just a few weeks ago here, thinking through the idea of justice tied to righteousness leading to faith, do you feel comfortable to address whole justice, righteousness?
You're going to have to. I feel kind of like Sarah Palin being asked about the Bush Doctrine. Yeah. You're going to have to remind me about which aspects you're talking about before I can speak.
Basically, when he was speaking to the issue of justice, it always has to be tied to God. God is a just God, and in light of God's justice, we see righteousness, and it's God's righteousness that responds to justice and injustice.
Right.
In fact, it's His righteousness that has to address injustice. And in light of addressing the injustice with His righteousness is the response of faith.
Right.
And I would like, if you could possibly, think through those three themes in light of the welfare system, about maybe how we should think of that as individuals of coming alongside maybe an unbeliever and a believer in our church who is in need, and how would we direct them to what's just and unjust, what's righteous, God's righteousness, and then to hope their response would be faith.
Well, there's many parts to that question, so I'll sum it up as quickly as I can. I think that Carl Henry said something one time that I think is exactly right. He said, we believe in a God of both justice and justification. You have both of those things in other words, once you've done away with justice and an idea of a justice in a culture, it becomes very difficult to then speak to people about the gospel, because they're enculturated in a way in which they no longer see it and recognize it. We've got to be concerned about justice issues in order to talk about righteousness, because righteousness is built off of justice. This is what we're talking about when we talk about it. When it comes to the issue of, for instance, welfare system, I think the problem is, and Marvin Wolaski is exactly right when he wrote a book on good intentions, beyond good intentions, about the welfare system as it was designed, in which the way that we're judging the system is based upon the intentions of the heart of the people who are designing it. If you have a truncated view of human nature, then a Great Society version of the welfare system or a Swedish version of the welfare system seems exactly reasonable. People don't have money, give them money. If all you see people as is as individual economic units, then that makes sense. We know that's not what persons are. Persons are created in the image of God. That means that everybody has a built-in need for dignity, for meaningful labor, for community, for relationships, for purpose, for all of those things. So that's one of the reasons why the welfare system of the 1960s created as much havoc and despair or more than any problems that it was seeking to alleviate. Now, the problem is you can overreact to that and come back to a kind of social Darwinism in which you say every person for himself. And some efforts at welfare reform actually did that, in which you're saying, for instance, to single mothers, in order for you to receive help from the social safety net, we're going to need you to go to work 40 hours a week. Well, what are you doing? You're saying we'll put these children in daycare, and we're going to put this mother to work 40 hours a week. We're going to put somebody in a situation in which she has to choose between her children and her. You can encourage abortion. You can encourage abandonment of children. You can overreact. I think when it comes to the issue of welfare, what we have to do is to, at the same time that we maintain a social safety net, it is catastrophic. It is a catastrophic safety net. It cannot be anything else than that. And it means that as we are discipling people, we're coming to understand that the biblical fabric of society is not as of a group of individuals and is not as a group of citizens, it's of families. So that the provision and the protection is coming from the father of the household. It means training up and raising men to be able to provide for and to protect their families. And that means a congregation that is taking responsibility in an Acts 6 kind of a way for the widows in the congregation. Now keep in mind the way the Apostle Paul speaks about this. He says, you are to take the widows in the congregation and to care for them, but Paul says something that if Lyndon Johnson had understood this, it would have made all the difference in the world in terms of government policy. But he says there's a way you can take care of widows that's actually going to encourage dependency on the part of the widows and will lead to more problems later on. He says you make these distinguishing characteristics between how you're helping those people. You know, when I was 18, I was serving on the Benevolence Committee in my little Southern Baptist church. We had a certain amount of money that we were to give to people who needed things. So here I am. I'm this idealistic, liberal, democratic campaign manager, you know, at the time for a congressional campaign. At the same time, I was on the Benevolence Committee in church. And my reaction to the Benevolence Committee was to say, I think our budget was $5,000 for the year. And so somebody comes to see me and says, I can't pay my light bill. We had to come make a decision about what to do. I said, they're in need. How much is the light bill? Let's pay the whole thing. Problem was, the next month, the same people came back and said, we need to pay for the light bill. And I was, let's pay for the light. Well, we'd worked ourselves all the way through $5,000 in absolutely no time before we ever really got to people who were really in need. But people knew where we were. If they knew, they've still got $3,000 left. Let's go and get this. Unlike what I was doing in the government at the time, I couldn't deficit spend in the local congregation. So what I was left with is we were actually continuing to encourage the people who didn't want to move into discipleship in labor, which would actually make their lives meaningful. At the same time, we weren't able to help those people who were in genuine crisis, but I felt really idealistic and good about myself. That was counterproductive. And I think churches have to get to that point where they're able to say there are limits on what you can do, and you have to do it in a way that understands and knows what makes people to flourish as people. You got to have a complicated view of human nature.
Well, that's all the time we have. I want to say thanks again for coming out, panel, and being part of this discussion. I know you guys are very busy, and to take the time to do this, we really appreciate it. So thank you. And just for the audience, you might recognize that through this discussion, one thing that was lacking was that kind of the practical how question. How do we get involved with some of these social issues that are out there? Like, what is the best way to get involved in things like this? And so that's what Vox Pop is all about. And so how we're going to do this is that every semester we're just going to highlight one social issue, and we're going to do a bunch of research on it. And who's doing what? What's the best way to do something about it? How can we go about this? And then we're going to have one event in which we present that data to the student body.